Then we turn to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 1. One of the texts that we will be considering this morning. Look at Galatians 1 and verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Especially among younger men and women, what some call the millennials, there is much disappointment, there is much cynicism with local churches, with denominations, for some with the idea of a church at all. This we see expressed in various ways. Paul Nyquist, the president of Moody Bible Institute, and his son together wrote a book called Post-Church Christian. Church Christian, the son writes the first part of the book, the father writes the later part of the book. It's both frustrating and it is a revealing book. It's very sad to see the confusion among many young people, but also to understand that there have been many problems in local churches and denominations. And so part of what we are dealing with is the discouragement that does come being part of a local church, being part of the body of Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the question, is the church our mother? And the answer that I gave for that is a better term to use for the church is body of Christ. We noted Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, the very rich language of that passage where Paul speaks of believers as being part of the body of Christ. All those who have been elected from eternity that are part of the body of Christ. That's sometimes also called the Catholic, with a lower C, the Catholic or the universal church. And then we can say this, all those who have been elected will in the ordinary but also extraordinary working of God come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will come to hear the message of the gospel. They will make a confession of faith and they join with the visible church. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the visible church is all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and also of their children. Now, we sometimes use the terms invisible and visible, and there can be confusion with that. The invisible church, maybe that's not the best term, but it means you can't see the full extent of it. Why? Because you're only living in a small portion of time. The invisible church, not that they're hidden, but it's all those that God has elected that we only see a portion of. The invisible church. And then the visible church, those who do make a profession of faith, they are baptized. They receive the sacraments. They join with a local church. Now, in the visible church are those also who make false professions. Not all indeed who make a profession of faith, some outward testimony, are indeed truly saved by God. There are those who deceive. There are those who come in to destroy. The New Testament shows that. The New Testament also shows that all who are part of the visible church, all who do make a profession of faith, they should join with a local church. It's inconceivable, I would say, that you could read and study the New Testament and miss the idea that all believers are called to be a part of a local church. It may be difficult in some places, maybe very difficult in some places, to find a faithful church, but that should be what all believers seek to do. Now, what was Paul's great desire? What was Paul's greatest desire? I think we can say in Romans 15:20, he expresses his great desire. Paul said this, "And so I have made it my aim, his utmost effort, we could say, to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." Paul, more than anything else, we can say, wanted to preach the gospel where no one had ever had opportunity to preach. That, we can say, was his greatest desire. Was that all that Paul did? Did he just keep on traveling from place to place to preach the gospel? And the answer is no. Paul also labored to see local churches established. We see in Acts 14 an example of that. This is part of Paul's missionary journey. In this case, he is traveling from place to place. He's not staying in any of these areas for a long time. But notice in Acts 14:21-23, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul did not just preach. He also, we might say, did the equally challenging work of establishing local churches, appointing elders. They would pray with fasting. They commended them to the Lord. So Paul loved preaching the gospel. He loved seeing souls saved. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Verse 20, "For you are our glory and joy." Paul found great joy in seeing the gospel bring forth fruit. Lives that are indeed transformed. Paul says, "You are our glory and joy." But Paul's ministry also was characterized by suffering and dealing with local churches. We can say Paul suffered in at least two ways. First, he suffered in preaching the gospel. And then he also suffered dealing with local churches. Paul, the apostle, suffered. Maybe his greatest sorrow was that which came in dealing with the local churches that he had a direct role in. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2:4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." We're going to be looking at this troubled church in Corinth. And Paul writes them with affliction, anguish of heart. He wants them to know the love that he has so abundantly for them. So in any ministry, there must be a basis of truth, right? We must have truth as the foundation for all local churches, all ministry. But as Paul demonstrates, we're dealing with people, not just with abstract systems. Yes, there must be truth. That must be the foundation. But we are dealing always with people. And indeed, this is where the difficulty of ministry comes from. Dealing with sinners. And so Paul writes also to the church in Corinth, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith has a very realistic, you might say a sobering assessment of the visible church. Local churches in particular, I've quoted from the Westminster Confession of Faith, note from chapter 25, section 4. This Catholic church, that is the visible universal church, has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, public worship performed more or less purely in them. Then section 5, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. It's a very, I would say, sobering assessment, isn't it? Now, part of the challenge that I want us to see is we are always going to have sorrow dealing with the context of a local church. Not that we are making excuses for sin. There will always be sorrow. And so we do indeed focus on the grace of God given to us. And that is the calling to persevere. If God has shown his grace to me, if he has loved me, then how can I not love his church? How can I not love the body of Christ and long to see the peace and purity of the body of Christ? So the call is to work for the peace, work for the purity of this local church as God has called you here, and as we can for the visible church of Christ. But we begin indeed with the peace and purity of the local church where God has called us. I want to illustrate part of points 4 and 5 as we look at Paul's letters to several churches where we see how there is both the grace of God that is given, but also serious problems. Now, if I ask the question, which church that Paul addresses in terms of a letter had the most problems of all the letters of Paul? Which church that Paul addresses had the most problems? And I think you can say it's the church at Corinth. And we'll examine that. They were filled with problems. But what church is given the strongest rebuke? It's not the church at Corinth, interestingly. It's the churches in Galatia. They are given the strongest rebuke. Why? Because they were giving up the gospel. So let's note, first, Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. This is not going to be exhaustive, but we're going to note a number of things just to help give us a sense and perspective, again, of the challenge of being part of a local church. Let's note first from 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 6, this church truly had experienced the grace of God. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Paul can say, Jesus Christ has given to this church his grace. Verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is, you might say, a very kind opening. Indeed, this church knew the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But then starting in verse 10 and what continues basically throughout the whole letter, Paul brings a series of rebukes, starting with verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Right from the beginning, he begins this plea because there were serious divisions. In chapter 3, Paul says this church, which had known the grace of God, was a carnal church. Look at chapter 3, the opening verses. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So this church, yes, they've known the grace of God, but they are rebuked very clearly. Paul gives other very strong warnings in chapter 3. Look at verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. What a warning. What a warning. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Paul does see he is like a father to this congregation. At the end of chapter 4, Paul says he would come to them. When we read Corinthians, it's hard for us to imagine there were people who did not accept the authority of Paul. Imagine that. Here is this early first century congregation that some have truly come to salvation, and they don't really think Paul's authority stands. Look at chapter 4, 18 through 21. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Chapter 5, Paul writes about how some of the sins in this church are sins not even found among the nations. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And then look at verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The sin was not just this terrible sin. The sin was the local church, the Corinthian church, did not properly deal with this case. Look at chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. Believers were taking other believers in front of pagan courts rather than dealing with this. Let's just look at verse 6. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And Paul is amazed that they would do this. Look at chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Sexual, other forms of immorality were a problem with this church. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Eating meals in pagan temples was another issue. Paul deals with that in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 in part. Then we know, and we've looked at this text a number of times, their entire celebration of the Lord's Supper was so perverted that Paul says, yes, you say you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but you're really not. Let's just look at verse 20 of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11:20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You think you are. It has been so perverted that you have lost that even. So there are 29 chapters in the New Testament that contain 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, 29 chapters is over 10% of the New Testament. Over 10% of the New Testament, we can say, at least by number of chapters, is devoted to the correction, the instruction of this wayward church that even had the gall, or at least some had the gall, to challenge Paul as authority, to say, Paul, you suffer too much to be an apostle. Much of 2 Corinthians is Paul explaining his apostolic ministry. Now we can say, Paul, because of his calling, Paul did not stop loving or correcting this church. And it is amazing, in chapter 15, this church is called to be steadfast in serving the Lord. Yes, they need to deal with their sinful problems. And we've already noted 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, where Paul says, I wrote to you this very thing, excuse me, that's verse 3, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul, though he brings rebuke, Paul is motivated by the truth of God's word. He is motivated by love. He does not give up. He does not write this church off. Now let's look, secondly, a little more briefly, at the churches in Galatia. One thing that we note, it would seem that there is one church in Corinth, or it's just called the church in Corinth. But note, at the beginning of Galatians, we read this earlier, but in verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. There are a number of churches. Corinth is just one city. Galatia is a larger region. We don't know how many churches, but more than one local church, we can say, in this region. Now, Paul begins, as he does all of his letters, with a message of grace and peace. He presents the message of the gospel in that opening reading, but then we can say there's no other introductory message of praise. But right from the very beginning, we noted this already, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then he speaks of those preaching a different gospel. And we noted this in our earlier reading. Twice he pronounces, let them be accursed. Anathema, the strongest language of judgment we could say a man can rightfully use. Paul proclaims on those who would twist the truth of the gospel. So yes, the Corinthian church filled with problems. The Galatian church, not that we start ranking them, but maybe even more serious. Because they are twisting, or at least some are coming into this church and are twisting the truth of the gospel. Paul calls the Galatian church foolish. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So twice Paul calls them foolish. He expresses in chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, he expresses his great concern. They are turning now to weak and beggarly elements. Look at chapter 4, 9 and 10. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Then verse 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. In chapter 5 and verse 4, he says very fearfully, it seems that some have even fallen from grace. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Again, in a local church. There are those who give false professions of faith. We know, indeed, that is the case very sadly. And then in verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul speaks very strongly against those bringing this trouble, especially related to circumcision. These people were saying, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So Paul has no room for those who will twist the gospel. He pronounces God's judgment. He pronounces, as it were, his own rightful judgment against them. But then we observe very significantly, after Paul brings all of these rebukes, very strong language, Paul doesn't write this church off. He again sets forth, we might say in summary fashion, he sets forth the truth that they needed to hear. They needed to know it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not our own attempts at obedience. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we wage war against the flesh. We see then, starting in verse 16 of chapter 5, Paul sets forth the work of the Spirit. He speaks of the work of the flesh, then the fruits that the Holy Spirit produces. In chapter 6, he talks about how we should work to restore fellow believers who are in sin. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Paul talks about the need to be generous. He also, again, speaks of warning, very serious warning about the flesh. So yes, this church was in great danger. Paul did not write off this church. God will deal with his church. There is a sobering message that is always brought. God will deal with his church, and he will deal with all who are part of local churches. We stand ultimately before God, not before man. And yet Paul ends this letter still with a blessing. He blesses this church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. He commends them again to the true grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we contrast that, and we're not going to go into great depth here, but let's look at Paul's letter in contrast to the Philippians. Just one example of that. Turn after Galatians and Ephesians to Philippians. Just for a contrast, this you might say is one of the more joyful letters. Philippians 1, let's start with verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, to this church, Paul still gives warnings. They are not condemned. They are not rebuked in any way. They are still warned. Look at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, beware of dogs. Very strong language for those who would pervert the gospel. You might say some of the same spirit that was tempting the Galatian churches. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul does give strong warning. He talks about enemies of the cross of Christ. Look at chapter 3, 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So although Paul does not rebuke this church, he praises them. Still, he has tears as he thinks of the dangers that they are facing. So great is his love for them. Now, of course, as we reflect on the Corinthian church, on the Galatian churches, we should not think, oh, well, we have much room for error. We don't read 1 Corinthians to see how much we can get away with, to see, oh, well, we can do lots of sins and still be a church. No, we remember these were early churches. Now, all stand before the Lord, but they are clearly not the standard. We don't read them to feel good about ourselves, obviously. And yet we do read these letters to see what should be our concern, what should be our focus. We read these letters and pray the Lord would also give us a deep love for the church, that we would not grow weary, that we would not be discouraged, because dealing with local churches will always, always be a challenging work. Always, always be a challenging work. I want us to look at the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13. There is much we can be thankful for the Corinthian church for, including that Paul had to write two letters to them. We find some of the greatest theology in the New Testament in these two letters, including a benediction. This, commentators point out, this is the most Trinitarian of all the benedictions in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. It's easy to read these greetings and we just miss them. And we don't have the time to unpack this fully. But this is a very rich ending, isn't it? John Calvin wrote, it's interesting to see, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is written first, then secondly, the love of God. Well, I think we have to be careful to not dissect these benedictions too much, but it does maybe stand out. He begins with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he mentions the love of God the Father, which we might say is the reason why we have been shown grace. But he begins with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be our focus. Because when we're dealing in a local church, we always must remember it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us rather than our own righteousness. No, it's the grace that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gives us the calling to love the church, because we have been shown grace. The love of God, that's God's love for us, that we, again, keep in mind. Undeserving, and yet God has set his love on me. And that should be our motive then to love others. The communion of the Holy Spirit. That's that word koinonia. The communion, the sharing that we have in the Holy Spirit. That unity that comes through the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what we desperately need. That's what we desperately need. Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you indeed been brought to that point of confession where you do cry out, oh Lord, be merciful to me in Jesus Christ? Do you know the grace of God? Do you know the love of God? The love of God which is shown most of all, we can say, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know then the calling of the Holy Spirit? Indeed, so that you seek after the continued grace and love of God. You seek to be part of a body. You seek to work for the peace and purity of this local church. May that be our prayer, our burden, our calling. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is so rich, so diverse. Lord, we thank you in a way that our church is not written in the New Testament. It's the Corinthians and the Galatians that we consider. And we pray, O Lord, that as you have given us now over 50 years, we will bring a faithful testimony, that we will hold forth the truth of your word, that we will hold forth faithfully the preaching of the gospel, that we will be faithful as a congregation as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and baptism, that we will grow in our understanding, that I will be faithful, that others who preach your word will be faithful also in dealing with the sacraments. Lord, that we will be faithful as a church, bringing encouragement and rebuke to each other as needed. The elders of this church also will have great wisdom because a great responsibility especially has been given unto us. O Lord, direct, correct us in your mercy, O Lord, we pray. And continue, we pray, to use this local church, encouraging everyone that you have called to be part of it. Indeed, we pray for others also. Indeed, if it would be your will, that others would join with us and that you would help us to stand faithful. We pray all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen.